Reading from the Gospel of John in chapter 8 and from verse 12. John's Gospel, chapter 8 and from verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one, and yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Then they said, Where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, Will he kill himself, because he says, Where I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Then they said to him, Who are you? And Jesus said to them, Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We are Abraham's descendants, and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God. Then the Jews answered and said to him, Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, If anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Turn to the epistle to the Galatians in chapter 4 and verse 21. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Well, those who gather with us every Sunday evening to look at this New Testament book of Galatians will know that the major theme of the book is the basis of a sinner's acceptance with God. It's concerned with how sinful people are reconciled to a holy, sin-hating God. The Apostle Paul had himself established this church in the region of Galatia. Each of his three missionary journeys took him through Galatia, and through the grace of God, churches were established there as a result of his ministry. But having established the churches and then moved on to preach the gospel elsewhere, false teachers began to infiltrate the young churches, and they were beginning to lead people astray. That's very often the way things develop. In the book of Acts, you remember when Paul bade farewell to the elders of the church at Ephesus, he warned them that after his departure, savage wolves, he says, will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Well, that's just what happened in the churches of Galatia also. And it happened almost immediately that Paul left Galatia. His opening remarks to them in this letter, in chapter 1 and verse 6, read like this, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. What was happening then? Well, false teachers had infiltrated the church. Paul refers to a similar group in chapter 2 as false brethren. They were very difficult to detect at first. They appeared to be brethren, brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were false brothers. They seem to be genuine, but they're false. Paul speaks of them also as spies. They act covertly. They act undercover. They don't reveal their true allegiance or their true intention when they come into the church, he's saying, but their real intention is to disrupt and to destroy. And that's what they'd begun to do in the churches of Galatia. They were disrupting the churches, they were destroying the true gospel, and they were doing it in a very subtle way. When these men, these false teachers, heard people recounting the gospel, telling people that salvation was by faith in Jesus Christ, that people were to put all their trust and to rely upon him as Savior, to believe that the offering of his sinless life on the cross to God was the basis of acceptance with God, when they heard that, they would say, "Amen. That's absolutely right, brother." But aren't you forgetting something? Aren't you forgetting that ever since the days of Abraham, all the people of God have been circumcised? Have you forgotten that? You can't be a child of God without being circumcised. So yes, we must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but we must also be circumcised. Circumcision is necessary. It is vital if we're to be truly saved. If we're to enjoy the full experience of salvation and be accepted with God, we must submit also to circumcision. So on the one hand, they were saying they were accepting the gospel, but on the other hand, they were denying it. But in their apparent acceptance of the gospel, that had so registered in the minds of Christians, of believers in Galatia, that they hadn't really thought through or noticed the implication of the addition that this group of false teachers had made. The addition had actually destroyed the gospel, and the church hadn't noticed that or realized that. The gospel is that God fully, freely, finally forgives all who come to him through faith in Jesus Christ, and he makes them his children. But this addition that was made by the false teachers meant that the gospel had been perverted, so that what was being offered to people now was forgiveness, but it wasn't free, and it wasn't full, and it wasn't final. And it wasn't free or full or final because it now came to depend in part upon those people themselves rather than upon the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. It wasn't free because now it depended upon them being circumcised. It wasn't full because now it meant that Jesus had done nearly everything. They had something to do as well. And it wasn't final because they could never be sure if what they'd done properly or if they'd done enough of it. And so this addition that they had made to the gospel had entirely changed the nature of the gospel that was being preached in the church of Galatia, and it had actually destroyed the true gospel. So that was the problem, and that's what Paul is writing about in this epistle. Now, the Apostle Paul saw it. He saw that it was a serious and a fatal deviation from the gospel. And so he writes this letter to them in order to make it abundantly clear to them that nothing, absolutely nothing at all, is to be added to the work of Jesus Christ that he has done on behalf of sinners and for their salvation. Anything and everything we do, he points out, is inevitably flawed and tainted by sin. But the work of Jesus Christ is perfect and entire and alone is acceptable to God. And when we believe upon him, when we trust in him, his perfect righteousness is reckoned over to us, it's attributed to us, imputed to us. He carries our sins away under their punishment on the cross, and we receive his perfect righteousness, and therefore we are justified before God. The demands of the law are perfectly satisfied by what Jesus has done once and for all. So we are saved by Jesus' merit and not our own, by what he has done and not what we do. Now, Paul has unfolded that and explained that in a number of different ways through the letter to this point, that to be saved we trust in Christ alone, and that to continue in God's salvation we trust in none but Christ alone. We are never to look to ourselves and what we do as a basis upon which we come to God. Never must we do that. And so he stressed that to turn back from the fullness and the freeness and the finality of the gospel is to go back into bondage, back to the bondage of dead formal religion, back to legalism, back to the view that there are things that I must do if I'm to be acceptable with God. And that is a miserable bondage to be in, because we know from experience that the good that we do is so inconsistent, isn't it? Our motives and our achievements are so inconsistent, so that if we trust in these things, we'll always be miserably uncertain. So we're not to go back to that. We're to live joyful, victorious lives, trusting only in the finished redeeming work of the Lord Jesus. Now, in verses 21 through to 31 of this chapter, Paul again appeals to history. But this time he looks at an allegory from history of God's dealings with Abraham. And he does so in order to refute people who rely upon the exercise of religious duties as a basis of acceptance with God. And what he says is as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago in Galatia. He's writing to people who thought that their observing the religious duty of circumcision was essential to their acceptance with God and salvation. But what he says is equally relevant to others who think that perhaps it's their church going, or their praying, or their Bible reading, or the good works they do, or wearing certain clothing, or accepting certain extra biblical books, or traditions, or ceremonies, or whatever it is that people want to add on. They're being a nice person, that those things are necessary if they're to be saved. And Paul is saying, that is a terrible bondage. It is slavery, miserable, hopeless slavery. And to people who are living like that, Paul says in verse 21, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? And what he's doing is saying to these people, okay, you're saying what you're believing is consistent with God's law, and that you just want to submit to God's law. Well then, will you listen to God's law? So he's meeting them on their own ground, as it were, on their own turf, to refute them and to show them that the position they're trying to maintain is false, that it's actually inconsistent with the law of God. He's saying, in effect, the very law that you say you want to serve stands against your position. Because it is written, Abraham had two sons. One of the proudest boasts of the Jews was that they had the blood of Abraham in their veins. He was the father and the founder of their race, and they were his descendants. Hundreds of years after our first father, Adam, had plunged the entire human race into sin and rebellion against God, it was to Abraham that first God began to reveal himself plainly. And he promised to give Abraham a land and numerous offspring and descendants as numerous as the stars. And because of that great covenant, that promise that God had made to Abraham and his descendants through him, the Jews believed that they were safe, that their ultimate salvation, their safety and their security was eternally and inviolably sure. They're God's people. And John the Baptist, you remember, had to try, well, he did, shake that complacency that was in them. Don't presume, he said, to say of yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you, God is able to raise up children to Abraham of these stones. And in the days of his earthly ministry, as we read earlier, Jesus told the Jews that if they continued in his word, they would be his disciples indeed and would know the truth, and the truth would set them free. But they were indignant at what Jesus said. And they said, we are Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. How then can you say you will be made free? And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's descendants, that is, spiritually as well as physically, if you were Abraham's descendants, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me. Abraham didn't do that. And they replied, we have one father, even God. And Jesus said, if God were your father, you would love me. You are of your father, the devil. Now, what the apostle does now in Galatians 4 is to elaborate on what John taught implicitly and what Jesus taught explicitly. It is true. The true descent from Abraham is not physical but spiritual. Abraham's true children are not those who boast an impeccable Jewish genealogy, but those who believe what Abraham believed and obey as Abraham obeyed. Paul has already said that to us, hasn't he? Absolutely plainly, that the blessing of that was promised to Abraham came not upon his descendants according to the flesh, but upon all true believers, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. Chapter 3 and verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Chapter 3 and verse 29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In other words, you cannot claim to belong to Abraham unless you belong to Christ. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So there is a double descent from Abraham, the false and the true. The false is literal and physical. The true is figurative and spiritual. And the Apostle Paul sees that illustrated in Abraham's two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Both had Abraham as their father. But there were two very important differences between these sons. The first difference was that they had different mothers. Verse 22, it is written that Abraham had two sons, but the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. Ishmael's mother was Hagar, you remember, a slave woman, Abraham's servant. Isaac's mother was Sarah, a free woman, Abraham's wife. So Ishmael was born into slavery. Isaac was born into freedom. The second difference that they had was that they were born in different ways. The biological process of conception and birth was the same, but different circumstances gave rise to their birth. Verse 23, he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. He of the free woman through promise. So different mothers and different circumstances giving rise to their births. When Isaac was born, his father was 100 years old. His mother had been barren and was over 90 years of age. That's how the story goes in Genesis. And you remember then how Hebrews refers to it by faith. Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful, who had promised. Notice again the word promise there Ishmael was born according to nature. Isaac was born against nature, supernaturally, through the promise of God. And these two differences between Abraham's sons, that Ishmael was born a slave according to nature, Isaac was born free according to promise, Paul sees in that an allegory. By nature, everyone is a slave, until in fulfillment of the promise, he is set free. So everyone is either an Ishmael or an Isaac. Either still what he is by nature, a slave, or by the grace of God, set free. And then Paul develops that idea further. These historical events, he says, stand for a spiritual truth. Verse 24, for these are the two covenants. You can't properly understand the message of the Bible without understanding that there are two covenants. The Bible itself is divided into the Old and the New Covenant, the Old and the New Testament. A covenant is a solemn agreement between God and men by which God makes men his people and promises to be their God. The Old Covenant God established through Moses, the New Covenant he establishes through Christ, whose own blood ratifies it. The Old Covenant is based on the law. The New Covenant, foreshadowed through Abraham and foretold by the prophet Jeremiah, is based on promises. In the law, God lays responsibility upon man. The law says to man, thou shalt, you shall, you shall, you shall not. But in the promise, God keeps all the responsibility to himself, and he says, I will, I will, I will. And then Paul not only mentions these two covenants, but he mentions, doesn't he, two Jerusalems. Jerusalem, as you know, was the capital city, which God chose for the land that he gave to his people. And in a sense, it was natural for the word Jerusalem to stand for God's people, just as newspapers and the television news reporters will say, Moscow has said. And we know that it's referring to the Russian people. Tokyo, well, that's the Japanese. Washington, we know that's the Americans. But who are the people of God? God's people under the Old Covenant were the Jews, almost exclusively the Jews. But his people under the New Covenant are Christians, believers, whether they are Jewish believers or Gentile believers. They are believers, both, Paul says, are Jerusalem. But the Old Covenant people, the Jews, are the Jerusalem which is now, he says, the earthly city. Whereas the New Covenant people of God, the Christian church comprising believing people, Jews and Gentiles together, is the Jerusalem above, the heavenly. So there are the two women, Hagar and Sarah, the mothers of Abraham's two sons. They stand for the two covenants, the old and the new, and the two Jerusalems, the earthly and the heavenly. Now look at what Paul writes in verse 24. These things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, are, as Isaac was, are children of promise. Take Hagar first then. Hagar, Paul says in verse 25, bore children into bondage. She stands for the covenant from Mount Sinai, the Mosaic law. She, Hagar, stands for the covenant of the law, the old covenant. And she corresponds to the present Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that is now, for she is in bondage with her children. The children of the law are slaves. They're in bondage. But Sarah is different, verse 26. The Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. If Hagar, Ishmael's mother, the slave woman, stands for earthly Jerusalem or Judaism, then Sarah, Isaac's mother, being a free woman, stands for heavenly Jerusalem, the Christian church. And Paul says, she is our mother. Christians are citizens of Jerusalem above, he says. We are bound to God by a new covenant, and that new citizenship is not bondage, but freedom. And then he quotes from Isaiah 54 in verse 1, quotes it there in verse 27, which itself refers to two women. One is barren, the other has children. That's not a reference, though, to Hagar and Sarah, but to the Jews. Isaiah was addressing the exiles in captivity in Babylon, and he likens their state in exile under God's judgment to that of a barren woman who's been deserted by her husband. But they're going to be restored, God says, and their future state will be like that of a fruitful mother with more children than ever. In other words, God promised his people would be more numerous after their return from the exile to their own land than they were before the exile. And the promise was fulfilled literally and partially in the restoration of the Jews to their own land. But its true and its spiritual fulfillment is seen in the growth of the church, believers, both Jews and Gentiles, who are the seed of Abraham. So that's the allegory. Abraham has two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, born of two mothers, Hagar and Sarah, who represent two covenants and two Jerusalems. Hagar the slave stands for the old covenant, and her son Ishmael stands for the church of earthly Jerusalem. Sarah the free woman stands for the new covenant, and her son Isaac symbolizes the church of the heavenly Jerusalem. Superficially, the two sons are both sons of Abraham, but they're fundamentally different from each other. And what Paul is saying is that just as it's not enough to be able to claim that Abraham is our father, the crucial question is, who is our mother? If it's Hagar, we're like Ishmael. If it's Sarah, we're like Isaac. So our sonship, our birth, is it from a heavenly Jerusalem or from the earthly only? Is it from above or from below? And Paul, addressing these believers in Galatia, say, now we brethren are like Isaac. We are sons of promise. If we're Christians, Christians are like Isaac, not like Ishmael. Our descent from Abraham is spiritual, not physical. We are not his sons by nature, but by supernature, by promise. And if we're like Isaac, we must expect to be treated as Isaac was treated. The treatment he got from Ishmael is the treatment that Ishmael's descendants dish out to Isaac's descendants. Christians, in other words, must accept and expect persecution. Verse 29, as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. Isaac was the object of scorn and derision, wasn't he, from Ishmael. And he's saying to the church, you've got to expect the same. And indeed, that's just what we receive. The true church, Christian believers who trace their spiritual descent from Abraham, are persecuted. It often comes from the world, but it also comes from what we might call half-brothers, from other religious people who make up the nominal church. It's always been like that. Our Lord was bitterly opposed, rejected, mocked, and condemned by his own people. He came to his own received him not. Those who most fiercely opposed the apostolic gospel, dogging Paul's steps as he traveled around the ancient world and stirring up strife against him, they were members of the official church, the Jews. The Protestants in the period of the Reformation, especially, but also today in many parts of the world, are persecuted with unremitting ferocity by the papal church. And who more than any other pours scorn upon the evangelical faith? Who are the most outspoken enemies of biblical Christianity and gospel churches? It's not the world, is it? It's the nominal church. Isaac is always persecuted by Ishmael, you see. Those who know the freedom of true gospel faith and gospel Christianity and gospel worship are opposed by those who are still in bondage to the law, still trying to earn their own salvation and acceptance with God rather than taking what is freely offered to them in Christ. But then Christians must not only expect opposition and persecution. We're told in verse 30, they also receive an inheritance. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Although Isaac had to bear the scorn of his half-brother Ishmael, it was he and not Ishmael who was heir and received the inheritance. There was a time, you remember, when Abraham wanted Ishmael to be his heir. But God said, no, but I will establish my covenant with Isaac. And so Sarah asks Abraham to cast out Hagar and Ishmael. And God tells Abraham to do what Sarah asked him to do, because though he would make Ishmael to be a great nation, he said to Abraham, in Isaac your seed shall be called. And so it is that the true heirs of God's promise to Abraham are not the children of physical descent after the flesh, but children of spiritual descent, believers, whether they are Jews or Gentiles, Christian believers. And since it is the scripture that says, cast out the bondwoman and her son, the law itself, says Paul, rejects the law. And so in a very dramatic way, what the Apostle Paul does here is to reverse the entire understanding of this Old Testament event that was commonly held by the Jews of his day. The Jews interpreted this event of Hagar being cast out as a sign of God rejecting the Gentiles. But what the Apostle Paul does is say, no, it's an allegory. It is symbolic of the exclusion of unbelieving Jews from the inheritance. And the double lot of Isaac, the pain and the persecution and the privilege of inheritance, despised and rejected by men and yet children of God, and if children then heirs. So believers inherit the promises of the Old Testament. Their true fulfillment is not so much literal as spiritual, and they're fulfilled in Christ and in those who believe upon him. Christian believers, says Paul, are the true circumcision. They are persecuted and yet heirs of the promise. And that's because believers have received and are receiving continually this grace that comes from God. It was the gracious initiative of God to save us. Before the world was made, he made his selection. He chose, he elected his people before those people ever existed, and before the world itself existed, before they were even angels, God made his choice. You see, ours is not a natural religion, if we are true Christians. It isn't dependent at all on anything that we do. True Christianity is a religion of grace. It's the activity of God. It's all about what God has done, what God does. It's about divine initiative and divine intervention. It's all about being born from above. So the question is, are you tonight an Ishmael or are you an Isaac? Are you living still in the bondage of self-reliance, or are you enjoying the freedom of those who have been set free through faith in Jesus Christ alone? And we are being called by the gospel to be Isaac and not Ishmael, putting our trust in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, because only in Jesus Christ does a man, does a woman, or boy or girl inherit the promises and receive the grace and enjoy the freedom that God extends to us in the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, the Lord bless his word to us tonight.